Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. And again, we will consider verses 1 through 5, part 2 of our sermon from last Lord's Day. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Many of the New Testament letters were written in the heat of some controversy or conflict, or in the fiery furnace of some present or impending persecution. The human authors of the New Testament were certainly not strangers to significant problems, whether in their own lives or in the corporate life of the church. In God's amazing providence, these types of problems became the very occasion ordained by God to address various heresies, divisions, backsliding, and unfaithfulness that attacked the Church of Jesus Christ, and to hold up the glorious truth of Jesus Christ for all Christians then and thereafter. After churches were even established by the apostles themselves, it was common for false teachers, false preachers to spring up who sought to mislead the churches from the purity of doctrine that they had received from the apostles of Christ. Sometimes the very authority of the apostles was attacked so as to discredit the apostles, as we see here in Galatians with Paul, where he seems to be defending his own apostolic authority, as well as the Apostle John in 3 John, verses 9 through 10. We can see here how his authority was likewise attacked by Diotrephes, who desired to have preeminence, and who would not recognize even those whom John sent there, but even excommunicated them, those whom the Apostle John had sent. And so there we find, again, apostolic authority being questioned, being doubted, being subverted by false teachers. Dear ones, all such problems were not unusual in the apostolic church. Sometimes we have such a view of the apostolic church, of its glory and perfection, of the lives of the saints at that time, that we forget all that they had to endure and all that they had to pass through by way of persecution and afflictions and trials. And thus, the following exhortation by Paul was not issued in a vacuum, but rather was issued in the context of personal and ecclesiastical attacks. Listen to this exhortation. Remember the context in which it was uttered in 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Doesn't say might suffer persecution. but shall suffer persecution. Dear ones, so often we bemoan the fact that our small church has endured so many attacks from without and has been rent asunder by various divisions from within. It is hard. It is uncomfortable. It hurts. However, let us not forget that we are not experiencing anything new or unique that Christ has not brought to faithful followers of Jesus Christ in the past. This is rather the usual and common experience of those who seek by God's grace to stand firm for the doctrine, worship, government, and practice of Christ that is found in His Word. It is not comfortable. When we find a Christianity that is comfortable, we know it is contrary to the Word of God. Because if it's comfortable, it's fitting right in with the brand of Christianity that is promoted within the world. Let us fall upon Christ, dear ones, and His power to grant us all perseverance in the truth rather than being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, or by those who would compromise the truth, or by those who would reject the truth of Christ that they once professed to embrace. The Lord is promoting His truth through such trials in our lives, and He is conforming us, dear ones, to the image of Jesus Christ, as painful as it is, as slow as it is, as tortuous as it may seem. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, let not these fiery trials and heavy burdens harden your heart against Christ and His truth, but rather let them be used of God to soften your heart in all humility and in all submission to Christ, praying in whatever circumstance that we must face, not my will, but thine be done. This Lord's Day, we continue to consider the introduction to the inspired letter to the Galatians. And you will recall that we addressed the first two main points from our text in Galatians 1:1-5. Those two main points were the human author of this letter, and secondly, the recipient of this letter. We shall today consider the next two main points from our text. Number 3, the greeting in this letter, Galatians 1:3, and then the divine authors of salvation in Galatians 1:3-5. So the third main point, picking up from last Lord's Day, the greeting in this letter. Listen to the greeting in Galatians 1:3. Grace be to you and peace. Grace be to you and peace. This greeting of grace be to you and peace, or its equivalent, occurs at the beginning of 17 out of the 22 inspired letters in the New Testament. That is, from Romans to Revelation. That greeting, or a very close likeness to it, occurs 17 out of 22 times. You might say that this greeting was a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These two simple words summarized the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are filled, dear ones, with unfathomable depths of love to the Christian. How often a single word can immediately evoke within us or from us very passionate thoughts. For example, on a very cold winter's night, the word warm, or the word fire, or the words hot bath evoke from us very warm and cozy thoughts, very passionate thoughts. Or after working very hard all day long and having very little to eat, the very simple word food or dinner fills one's mind with great satisfaction as one looks forward to being able to eat at the end of the day. Or after being separated from your loved ones for a few days, the words wife or husband or children or family may send one off into many affectionate thoughts. So likewise, the words grace and peace ought to be more than mere words that form on our lips or pass through our ears, evoking little or no loving or thankful thoughts in our minds. The words grace and peace ought to send the Christian into a whole series of thoughts of all the benefits of salvation freely bestowed upon undeserving sinners. Well, let me help you. Let me help you today. With those types of thoughts, the train of thoughts, the series of thoughts that should be flowing from our minds as we hear those words, grace and peace, because they're the same words not simply given, bestowed upon the Galatian Christians, but upon us as well. These are very personal words to every Christian, grace and peace. Well, let's first consider the word grace and its significance to our salvation. Just by way of definition, grace is the free and loving determination within God to save ungodly and unworthy sinners from His holy wrath and to bless them with every spiritual blessing for Christ's sake. Grace is the free and loving determination within God to save ungodly and unworthy sinners from His holy wrath and to bless them with every spiritual blessing for Christ's sake. Note the following characteristics of grace. First of all, grace comes from God as the source or spring from which the rivers of salvation and blessing flow into the lives of ungodly sinners. Grace does not begin in the sinner. Grace begins in God. In fact, God is the beginning and the end of grace, the author and the finisher of grace. Grace, dear ones, is purely divine, not human. Every blessing that we have in this earthly life and in the heavenly life to come, everything that is given to care for our body and our soul, every breath that we take, every beat of our heart, every restraint in our soul to turn from sin and unto Christ, and every ability, gift, success, possession, and loved one is due to God's endless supply of grace. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14, David was so overwhelmed by the grace of God and God choosing him and his son as recipients of such blessing, establishing his kingdom, God said, now and forever, the kingdom of David, through the son of David, ultimately pointing to Christ, of course. that David cries out to the Lord. In verse 13 he begins, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" Now notice these words, "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Everything we have that we would offer to God is only that which He first gave to us. We never give to God something that is ultimately ours. We only give back to God that which He first gave to us. But that's our duty. That's what thankfulness and love and obedience calls us to do, is to give everything that God has given to us back to Him to use for His glory and His honor. Secondly, grace. Grace within God is freely bestowed upon the ungodly, the unworthy, yea, upon those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Grace is not grace, dear ones, if it can be earned by any work performed by us or by any holy affection within us. God was not gracious because of something good within you or within me. One who is good does not need God's grace. He was gracious to you and to me because there was nothing good within you and me, and because everything within you and within me called for His just wrath and holy condemnation. God could just as easily, dear ones, withheld His grace from you and from me and justly condemned us to hell, just as He has done and shall do to millions of people who will justly spend all eternity in the lake of fire as punishment for their sin. The very same thing is what you and I deserved. God does not have to be gracious to anyone. That's why grace is free on God's part. He does not have to be gracious. He can be just, absolutely just, in passing over this sinner and condemning him for his sin, but setting His love upon that sinner and graciously saving him from wrath and condemnation. If God chose to be gracious to only one person that ever lived upon the face of the earth, and to justly condemn the rest of ungodly humanity for their sin, He would be perfectly gracious to the one undeserving sinner that was saved, and perfectly just to the many undeserving sinners that were justly condemned. Dear ones, if God should turn off the spigot, as it were, of His grace, of His supply of grace to sinners, there would not be even a drop of grace that would flow to you. Grace cannot be coerced. Grace cannot be forced or manipulated from God. God freely bestows grace. Grace cannot be earned or deserved or merited by anything we do or anything within us. Grace cannot be exchanged or bargained for. Grace is freely and sovereignly bestowed upon those who cannot repay God for it, even with an eternity of love and obedience. The nature of this grace of which we speak is made clear in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says there, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." God is not in debt to anyone. Everything is of God's grace. A salvation, dear ones, of grace. A salvation based upon God's grace humbles undeserving sinners and exalts the God of grace. A salvation of works, or a salvation that pretends to mix grace and works, exalts man and abases God. That's why we can never fall back into that heresy of mixing works as either the basis of our justification before God, or mix works with faith as if it's faith plus works that justifies us before God. It's an abominable heresy. Thirdly, the grace of God was freely bestowed upon undeserving sinners from all eternity, long before any of us even had the opportunity to do that which was pleasing to God. We find in 2 Timothy 1:9, the inspired words of the apostle, speaking of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. From all eternity, God set his grace upon you. That certainly leaves works out of the picture from all eternity. Fourthly, the grace of God is sovereignly bestowed according to God's own determination and will. In Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 16, we read, for he saith to Moses, this is what God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If that doesn't knock the props out from beneath our body, beneath our feet, then I don't know what will. It doesn't depend upon him who willeth or runneth, but upon God who chooses, sovereignly chooses to have mercy, and to show grace. Well, why was God gracious to you and not to the next person? The Word of God only gives us this answer. The reason he was gracious to you and not to someone else is because he decided to set his love upon you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, we read, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. The Lord set his love upon you. Why? Because he loved you. Because he chose to love you. He could have set that love upon someone else and not upon you, but he chose to set his love upon you, and therefore was gracious unto you. And so, dear ones, it is not man's free will that independently determines to receive God's grace. It is God's grace that determines whether we will receive, by faith, the gospel of salvation. This is made clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is, though you're saved through faith, it is that faith is not of yourselves. That faith does not originate with you. It is not of your of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way that man cannot boast, dear ones, is if God's grace reigns supreme from beginning to end. If it is all of God's grace, there is no room for boasting. But where we as man can plug in our works, our credit, our glory, our resources, our obedience, our baptism, our church membership, whatever it may be, where we can plug that in and say that our salvation in some way is due to what we have done, we undermine the grace of God. We undermine God's grace. There's room for boasting at that point. And fifthly, what is the evidence of God's free grace in the life of a sinner? What's the evidence? There's perhaps many that we could think of, but I simply summarize it this way. The evidence of God's free grace in the life of a sinner is thankfulness and loving obedience. Thankfulness and loving obedience. Consider the 10 lepers that were healed by Jesus. You remember, they came crying from a distance, "Lord, heal us, have mercy upon us." The Lord tells them to go and show themselves to the high priest, that they are clean. They take off. All of them do. And on the way, they are healed. But 9 of them kept running. One of them returned to express his thankfulness to Jesus. And he was a Samaritan. Despised Samaritan. The Lord is thereby teaching how the Jews at that time and how they had become such a rebellious people that despised the mercy of God shown to them. And they enjoyed the benefits of God's mercy shown to them, but did not have thankful hearts. We likewise, as covenanters, can be swelled up with all of the benefits. We can glory in our history. We can glory in the covenants. We can glory in so many things. But without hearts that are filled with thankfulness, our glorying ends up being justly, ends up being a just condemnation of us. It shows and demonstrates that we're simply proud people, arrogant people, glorying in our tradition, in our history, rather than glorying in the Christ and the God who has saved us. We do express thankfulness to God for all that He has given to us by way of our faithful forefathers. But we recognize that is God's doing as well. That is not our doing. It is nothing in which we should glory, as if we brought this about. And even, dear ones, the thankful and loving obedience of the Christian finds its source in the grace of God. In Ephesians, after verses 8 and 9, which we read, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, not only does it say that we're saved by grace through faith, but it goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Even that, our obedience, is a work of God's grace. Even that is not something that we glory in, that we obeyed God, that we loved God. We love Him because He first loved us. We love him because of his mercy and his grace shown to us. Salvation is all of God's grace from beginning to end. This struck at the very heart of the man-centered teaching of these false apostles who perverted the grace of God there in the churches of Galatia by making the works of man necessary to one's justification before God. Dear ones, the grace of God destroys the merit of man. The merit of man destroys the grace of God. The grace of God is the source of our salvation, but the fruit of God's grace is peace. The fruit is peace. And there is a twofold peace, twofold blessed peace, of which Paul here speaks. First, there is a peace with God. And second, there is a peace of God. Let's look first at the peace with God. And the peace with God is described for us in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. You see, dear ones, by nature, all of us are sinners due to our sin in Adam, due to the loss of original righteousness that was ours in Adam, due to our own corrupt nature, which we have inherited from Adam, from our parents, and due to our own personal sins. For all of these reasons, we are justly condemned as sinners before God. For these offenses that we have just spoken about pile up unto heaven itself, as high as the heavens, as high as the clouds. And we justly stand under the condemnation of God, the holy judge of the universe. However, when the grace of God is bestowed upon one who is dead in his trespasses and sins, he is given new life and faith to receive Christ, to receive Christ's perfect obedience, to receive Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin as his very own. He not only is a Savior, he's not only the Savior of the world, of those who come to him, of his elect, but he becomes my Savior through faith in Christ. Just as God was an avenging and holy judge against us due to our sin, so through faith in Christ, this holy God becomes a reconciled Father to us in declaring us righteous on the basis of Christ's obedience and sacrifice alone. This holy God is no longer seeking payment for our sins. He is fully, completely, and forever satisfied with the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. It's as if this image was painted before us, that God stands behind the bench as our judge, and he condemns us for our sin as we are before the tribunal of God. But Jesus Christ comes into the courtroom, and he pleads his righteousness, which we receive as our own. And the Lord declares from that bench, righteous, declared righteous, not only innocent, but declared righteous, not only sins forgiven and wiped away, all sin completely removed, cast into the sea, set forth from us as far as the east is from the west. But in addition to that, forgiveness and wiping away the sin, there is imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we are not simply in a neutral state before God, having no sin, because if that's all that happens is just forgiveness, then we'll sin again. And we'll be back into the same state as we were before. God just simply forgives sin up to that point, and then we can sin thereafter. But God imputes to us positively the righteousness of Christ, so that we are reckoned before the judgment seat of God as righteous as His own dear Son. And if that were not enough, God comes from behind that bench of judgment, takes off His black robe, as it were, and throws His arms around us, puts His family ring upon us, as it were, the sign and seal of baptism, gives us those family tokens that we belong to Him, and adopts us into His family as the very children of God. This is peace with God. It is a judicial and objective peace that declares for all eternity that God is no longer an avenging judge against us. He is now our loving Father, who withheld not even His only begotten Son in order to remove His holy wrath from us due to our abominable sins committed against Him. That's why we read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, without peace with God, there can be no salvation and no heaven. Is God still an avenging judge unto you? Do you stand condemned before a holy God for your sins? How can you know whether God is your avenging judge or whether He is your heavenly Father? I would encourage you to ask yourself in all sincerity and honesty, because to lie to yourself about something like this is absolutely foolish. Am I trusting in Christ and His righteousness alone as my only hope of eternal salvation? Or do I believe that something besides Christ is able to save me? If Christ is your only ground and hope of eternal salvation, you can be assured that you have passed from condemnation into life according to His own promise in John 5:24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Not shall be passed from death into life, but is, when he believes and takes hold of God, Christ, as his only hope, as his only righteousness, is passed from death into life, from condemnation into life. The second aspect of peace is a subjective peace of God. Not the objective peace with God, but a subjective peace of God in your conscience that flows from peace with God. In other words, we have the peace of God in our conscience because we are trusting in the fact that we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We read in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see, this is a subjective, personal type of a peace that we're speaking of here. It is that which flows from peace with God, the peace of God. You see, dear ones, when we look to Christ as our only hope of peace with God, the Lord graciously grants to us, in varying degrees, a personal peace of God in knowing that we are saved, not by our works, but by His grace. We are assured in varying degrees because we all go through times where the conscience, it's not an infallible conscience. Our conscience can mislead us, can deceive us, can misinterpret information. And so, to varying degrees, as we pass through this Christian life, we will know that God is mine, is yours, and that you are His. We are able in varying degrees to know peace from the constant attacks of the enemy of our soul, who condemns us for every sin that we commit, declaring us to be unfit and unworthy to be Christians and unloved by our Heavenly Father, to which we should reply, "It is true that I am unworthy and that I don't deserve the least blessing from God. I do not deserve to be loved by my Heavenly Father, but Christ is my worthiness. Christ is the one who has saved me. And on the basis of Christ, I am assured that God loves me." Well, what if there is no subjective peace from an accusing conscience? Does that mean that God is still to you an avenging judge? No. Not necessarily. And if you have not trusted in Christ, and if you're not trusting in Christ, but in something else to save you, that certainly is the case, but that's certainly not the case with one who is trusting in Christ, even if his conscience does accuse him. For as long as a sinner continues to look to Christ alone as his only peace before a holy God, I submit to you that the condemning and accusing conscience will simply be the work of the enemy. Why would God allow such an accusing conscience to continue in the life of a true Christian? I'll answer it this way: for His own glory and for our own good, in order to cause us to learn to lean on all the more by faith on the promises of God, upon the perfect obedience of Christ. You see, dear ones, it's not what I feel in my conscience that determines whether I have peace with God. That's subjective, what happens in my conscience. I can still trust in Christ as my only hope of eternal salvation, even though my conscience may accuse me, because the enemy can come and has come to minister and member alike many, many times throughout history, to condemn and to accuse. Certainly we should pray to the Lord for that assurance, that we should desire to grow in assurance, not like what the Roman Church teaches, that to have assurance is sinful. The Romish Church teaches that we ought not to strive to have assurance of our salvation, because that will cast us into some kind of a lax attitude toward our salvation. I submit to you that rather than casting us into that type of a lax attitude, that when we are assured of our salvation, we do not have to continue to repeat the ABCs of faith, but we begin to grow in maturity in our faith. I submit to you that it is when we are cast into that mindset that the Romish Church teaches and Arminianism teaches, that we find that we are more struggling with our own works to make ourselves acceptable before God rather than trusting alone in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, Paul says in another portion of Scripture, we walk by faith, not by sight. I submit to you, we walk by faith, not by feeling. By faith in Jesus Christ, not by the testimony of an erring or accusing conscience. When we are trusting in Christ, then let the conscience say what it may. We will war against that erring conscience on the basis of God's promises, Christ's righteousness, and that will ultimately be the victor. In Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, we find this precious promise. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Let us finally consider the divine authors of salvation. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The source of this grace and peace is God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In stating that grace and peace come from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice there's only one preposition from there, the second time in the English text where it says, from our Lord Jesus Christ is in italics. Actually, the word from doesn't appear there in the Greek text. And so, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, quite literally. What's the significance of that? Well, Paul is demonstrating that the same honor that belongs to God the Father belongs to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord Jesus is linked together with the Father so that all glory and honor deserving of God might be given to him, Christ, as well as to the Father. Jesus Christ, dear ones, is God because he does forgive sin. And because grace and peace come from God and God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Once again, when considered against the backdrop of the heresy that was being promoted by the false apostles among the Galatian churches, Paul was clearly here condemning any work on the part of man that might be added to the work of Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is not mentioned at this point in time in the text, the Holy Spirit that is, are the authors of our salvation. But when man adds some work of his own to Christ's work as the ground of his justification, or adds some affection in his heart toward God in addition to faith as the means to receive that justification before God, man then denies that God is the author of salvation. Man then pretends to his own destruction to become, in some way, the author of his own salvation. Paul then takes the opportunity to elaborate on the work of Christ as the author of our salvation in opposition to the work of man in Galatians 1:4, where we read, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. First, Christ gave himself voluntarily for our sins, Paul says. His life was not taken from him, dear ones, but was laid down in accordance with the covenant of redemption, which was made in all eternity with the Father. He was simply following through by way of his willing consent to lay down his life, a sacrifice for his elect, for his people. It is not man who can offer to God anything that he does or anything in him to atone for or to pay for his sins. It is only Christ and Christ alone who atoned for the sins of God's elect. He is alone the mediator. The saints, the apostles, the angels are not our mediators. They cannot atone for our sins. They cannot pray on our behalf for our salvation so that Christ will be more easily disposed to saving us. If that doesn't make Christ out to be something completely contrary to what the Scripture teaches, a loving Savior, I don't know what does. It takes the prayer and the request of his mother Mary, of the apostles, to convince him to save us. It's an amazing blasphemy against who Christ is. Dear ones, how often we fall into a kind of Protestant view of purgatory, similar to that of Rome, in which when we sin, we look for some way to prove to Christ that we are truly sorry for what we have done, or some way to purge ourselves of remaining sin and pride. Instead of saying so many Hail Marys, we read perhaps an extra chapter from the Bible or spend an extra hour in prayer as penitence for our sin, or punish ourselves in some way, denying ourselves something, this or that, in order to purge ourselves of further lapse into that besetting sin. Now, I'm certainly not saying that when we fall into sin that we ought not to sorrow for our sin. Certainly not saying that we ought not to repent and exercise and have godly sorrow. I'm not saying that we ought not to endeavor new obedience, but none of that is to purge us of sin. None of that is to atone for our sins. None of that is intended to prove to God that we were ready to be forgiven of our sin. Dear one, he knows our heart. We obey and do what we do after we are forgiven. We do what we do out of love, out of thankfulness, out of obedience to Christ, who has so graciously and wondrously, mercifully forgiven us and saved us. You know, it's this penitential kind of obedience leads us back to the covenant of works. Do this and live. Or do this to prove your sorrow. Do this to purge away your sins. Peter fell into the same trap in John chapter 21. After he had denied Christ, he and some of the other disciples went fishing. And Christ was on the seashore by himself, and these disciples were out there and they fished all night, couldn't find any fish. He calls out from the shore and says, "Have you caught anything?" Obviously, I'm summarizing here, I'm not quoting this verbatim. And they say, "We haven't caught anything." And he says, "Children, cast your net upon the other side." They do so, and their net is filled with fish. The beloved disciple, John, says, "It's the Lord." What's Peter's response? He jumps into the sea and swims the last 100 yards to the shore. None of the rest did that. The rest of them just stayed in the boat. It's to stay in the ship. But there's Peter, swimming all the way to the shore. He gets to shore, and the Lord has prepared a meal for them and invites them to come and to fellowship and to commune with them. That's the Lord's response. Come and commune with me. Fellowship with me. Peter's sopping wet from having swam, tired from having swam the last 100 yards while the rest of them just bring the boat in. The Lord says, go get some more fish. Who's the first one up? Peter. First one up. He drags the whole net of fish, heavy net of fish, to the shore by himself. You see, it would seem that Peter was struggling at that particular point with the fact that he had denied the Lord. The Lord does obviously observe what Peter is doing, but Peter's like, Lord, Lord, look at what I'm doing. Look at how much I love you. Look at, I'm showing you how much I care for you by what I'm doing here. Pay attention. Forgive me. I'm sorry for what I've done. The Lord says to Peter 3 times, Peter, do you love me more than these, than the rest of them? Because of what you have done? Is that how? Is that the way that you are to show that you demonstrate your love? See, again, we can fall into a similar pattern if we're not careful. And I would suggest this is a kind of falling upon the covenant of works. The Lord wants us to go about our life by way of loving obedience, not to prove anything to Him. He knows. He knows our heart. But simply to express our love for Him by our obedience to Him. There was no efficacy and power flow from our work. All efficacy and power flow from Christ. And that efficacy and power is accessed by resting in Christ, trusting in Christ. Second, Christ gave Himself for our sins with a specific design in mind that He might deliver us from this present evil world, or literally from this present evil age. We ought to understand this deliverance as both progressive and final. This deliverance is progressive in that we are not physically removed from the present evil age when we become Christians, when we are justified by faith alone, but are rather given the grace to be set apart from the temptations and sins all around us and within us gradually through the grace of sanctification. We might all like to be immediately removed from the very presence of this evil age when we become Christians. We might immediately like to be removed from all temptation and from all sin and glorified immediately, or sanctified fully, so that we don't have to endure the trials and afflictions and miseries and temptations and sins and even death. God has ordained that we endure all of those things, and so that we are progressively delivered from this present evil age by way of sanctification to our own spiritual growth and nourishment and in grace. In seeing and understanding all the more that it is not only our justification, but it is our sanctification that is all of grace. Salvation from beginning to end is all of grace, not merely justification, but sanctification. We are gradually being delivered from this present evil age. So whether we grow slowly or whether we grow by leaps and bounds, growth in the knowledge and grace of Christ will be present in all Christians, for they have been delivered from this present evil age. This deliverance is final in that we will once and for all be removed from this present evil age when we die and meet the Lord in that heavenly kingdom. And there we will finally and forever be removed. never to be tempted again, never to sin again, never to sorrow again, never to know pain, trial or suffering, persecution or loss ever again. We'll only know in that heavenly kingdom the unquenchable joy of the Lord. Third, lastly, the cause of our salvation, Paul says, is not due to the will of man, but is due to the will of God. When he says, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This fits very well with what the Apostle John says in his Gospel, in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Or born by the will of God. The will of man, dear ones, is enslaved to sin and cannot freely choose Christ. God must first set our will free by his amazing grace so that we desire to receive Christ and so that we can freely trust in Christ. As it says in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do his good pleasure. How often do we credit ourselves and give ourselves, even subtly, the glory for the decisions that we make, for the desires we have to please the Lord, for the works of obedience which we perform? This is giving our will, dear ones, the glory, rather than giving the will of God the glory. Paul, in these opening verses, is setting the tone. He's setting the tone in this introduction for what he's about to say in the rest of this inspired letter. He is summarizing in a few short sentences and words that these false teachers are promoting a false gospel by building up man in such a way that man contributes or simply adds something of his own to his justification before God. This heresy destroys the very foundation of grace. This heresy makes Christ's life and death unnecessary. This heresy condemns those who embrace it to all eternity in hell. For Christ lived and died because we could absolutely do nothing to make ourselves right before a holy God. Without that foundation, there is no justification. There is no sanctification, and there is no salvation. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we have been challenged by the inspired words of this letter, written in the very heat of controversy, of conflict and persecution. Lord, we draw much comfort and encouragement that likewise thou wilt come to our aid. Thou wilt likewise assure us of thy truth, of thy gospel, of thy presence, Lord, even in the midst of our trials and afflictions. We do thank thee that the testimony of God is greater than even the testimony of our own weak and feeble conscience. And that, Lord, we may indeed have peace with God even when the peace of God is suffering within our conscience. We pray, Father, that thou would grant to us that peace of God, that assurance of faith, that we may desire it, pray for it, grow in it as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and of his truth. As we grow, O Lord, to be thankful for all that thou hast given to us to see that thou alone art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. As we grow in our love and in our obedience unto thy commandments, unto thy holy law, because of thy salvation, because, Lord, we do desire to return thanks for how thou hast so wondrously saved us. Lord, by so doing, we pray that thou would give to us that assurance whereby the enemy would not be able to overthrow, Lord, that peace of God which passes all understanding, which is able to guard our mind and our heart in Christ Jesus our Lord. We do ask our Lord that as we grow in the knowledge of so many other doctrines and other truths which are important, let us never lose sight of the foundation. Grace be to you and peace from God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."